Hello. Thanks, babe. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we ask tonight, Lord, that you are with us as we look at your word. Father, we're so aware of how much we need you, Lord. How much we're desperate for you and how much your word needs to be governing our lives, Father. And so we ask, Father, tonight that as we look at a short passage that you, or actually a long passage, that you speak to us, Father, and that you open our hearts towards you, Lord. Amen. Welcome, everyone. So tonight, it's my task to continue our series on gender, although I'm kind of half in, half out. Last week when Mark announced that I'd be preaching, he forgot that we weren't really sure whether I'd be preaching in the series or not. So I was like, okay, well, I better do it now. my intention for tonight is for us to take a little bit of a breather. We've had 3 weeks, a few things in between with Jace and with James, our new elder. Not quite yet. Preaching in between, but we've had 3 weeks of real, like, solid theology from Mark. 4 weeks, actually, as he preached last week on 1 Timothy, and another one to follow. And then, so it's my plan for this evening for us to just take a step back, to take a little bit of a breather, and to consider how we are to be dealing with this, how we are to be responding to the types of messages we've been hearing. Let me just set the time. So if you've been around for a while, you'd know that this series that we've been going through, this series on gender, has spawned out of a series on diversity. And I preached in that series as well. And my message tonight is quite similar to the message back then, because my goal is the same. And that is, how do we respond? If you were here, you might remember that I mentioned that there are, when we deal with difficult topics, when we deal with hard scriptures, when we deal with weighty issues, sometimes we tend to respond in three negative ways. The first is with some kind of anger or resentment. You know, the kind of angry and woke approach of we fight, we argue, we post angry stuff on social media, we bulldoze people in conversations. You know, we rail against the injustice of the past and the present. We politicize everything. We propagate meaningless hashtags. That's a pet peeve of mine. We adopt a position of distrust by default. The other way that we sometimes respond is by ignoring things. We bury our heads in the sand. We just try to live in a way that, treats every person well, but we ignore any systematic problem that may exist. We pretend we aren't part of the problem. We accuse others of being too committed to ideology. And the third way that we respond, or we can respond, is sometimes with despair, where we think this gender or the sexuality divide is just too much. People don't change. Patriarchy is too entrenched in our culture. The church is just outdated. And I want to encourage us tonight to seek to have our thinking and our responses to these issues be governed not by the discourse around us, but by the word, by the scriptures. Let me put it to you that if your primary source of information or your primary source of input in this kind of area is your friends or stuff online, then there's probably a problem. We need to be looking in the word. In Lamentations 3, verse 40, it says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." As we test and examine our ways, we ought to be returning to the Lord. In Psalm 51, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Do you have a spirit of anger or a spirit of unforgiveness inside of you? Let me suggest that you need to sort out your heart before you sort out your theology. And we as a team, those who lead the service, are available for that. This is the kind of series where we don't expect that people just come to a church service and then go home and not want to think and talk and process. And so in your home groups or with other leaders, be brave. Come forward. Speak. Say that you're struggling. Say that you need prayer. Because this is something that we all need to grow into. I'm going to do my best tonight to not specifically address men or women, because I think we all need to grow in this area. You know, maybe just some more than others. You know, just because women have historically been on the losing end of the scale, and unjustly so, we mustn't ignore that. It doesn't mean that the curse doesn't continue to affect us all, just as Brav has outlined to us so well. And this curse affects us sometimes in ways that we're unaware of. And we're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. So this text we're looking at in 1 Peter, let me give you just a very brief background or a little bit of context as to why we're looking at this text and what's going on. We have Peter writing to what we think is the Gentile Christians that are scattered all around Asia Minor, all around what is now modern-day Turkey. And these Christians are experiencing some form of persecution, some form of suffering. Around chapter 2, he begins speaking about the life of a Christian, what it is like being an alien in a fallen, hostile world. I think we sometimes feel like we can't relate to the Christians of old because they weren't living in a world that was hostile to them like we are. That couldn't be further from the truth. Christians in the early church were persecuted for their beliefs, for their faith. Some were crucified, some were hung. It's just the way in which the world opposes them has changed, or opposes us has changed. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12, so early on in this book, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So as he encourages these Christians in their suffering, he goes on to teach them or tell them to do a number of things. So he talks about how they are to submit to authority and how their submission to authority, both godly and ungodly, is a witness to the world. He also talks a little bit about their social order, how they are to organize themselves, the relationships between men and women, and how those relationships testify to the gospel. How we see each other, how we treat each other is gospel important. Important to the gospel. And he goes on to tell them how to deal with suffering as well. And it's in the context of their suffering that we get to this last little bit in Peter where he has some very specific instructions for the elders of the church, and then for the rest of the body. You know, now, Peter himself says some tricky things about gender. If you've read this chapter or this book, you'd know that. And I encourage you to do that. And wading through some of those things, as Mark has done, isn't really my task for this evening. I encourage you to save questions like that for the Q&A session or the Mull Connect session or whatever it is going to be that we're going to do in months to come. But what I want to focus on tonight is his instructions to believers. So let's quickly read the beginning of the chapter just to give us some more context. Chapter 5, verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So I'm giving us a little lead up here because I want us to understand the context wherein Peter's speaking to us. He first addresses the elders, and he tells them to exercise oversight in a non-domineering way, being examples to the flock. And then later on, he tells those who are younger to be subject to the elders, and it's important that he begins with speaking to the elders, by telling them what type of leadership they ought to provide before he tells us to submit to them. He's already told us to be subject to all sorts of authority in human institutions for the sake of the Lord. And then he encourages us to submit to the elders after encouraging them to lead in a godly manner. We could have a whole sermon on that topic and how we ought to be doing that. But I want to encourage you to bear this in mind as we address difficult issues, as we seek guidance not only from God primarily, which is what I'm mainly going to preach about, but also from our leaders. So, you know, this is actually how we're supposed to approach all things, especially difficult theological problems and cultural issues. You know, we are to submit ourselves to authority, but not throw away our minds. That authority is not meant to be domineering and overbearing. It's supposed to be leading us by example. The other reason is that we can't always trust ourselves. And I'll get to that a little bit later. So we're going to look at four things we see in this, or I see in this text tonight, and we're going to pick out little bits. We're not going to cover it all in entirety. But again, I want to emphasize these four instructions that Peter gives us in order to deal with the circumstances we find ourselves in. And I want to apply it particularly to this series as we face difficult theological issues, we face difficult cultural issues. That these same four instructions apply to us. The first is in verse 5. In verse 4. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, again, if you were at my previous sermon a number of months ago, I risk repeating myself, but this is the important starting point. Peter encourages us to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. Don't skip over how difficult a task that is, because it is so against our nature. But it's so important, because the church has the unique ability, and I said this last time, to practice and display this to the world like no other. Even when we disagree with each other, even when we are hurt, even when we are confused, even when we struggle against difficult things in the word or in culture, we are able to display to the world how to love each other and how to display humility towards each other. And that can be a witness. It can draw people in. This wouldn't be a sermon of mine if I didn't quote Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry on this says, humility is the great preserver of peace and order in all Christian churches and societies. Consequently, pride is the great disturber of them and the cause of most dissensions and breaches in the church. You see, Christians and non-believers alike, we are still self-oriented by nature, and we need this. Have you ever noticed, you know, this in yourself when you deal with others? That you struggle to be humble. I obviously do. Have you ever observed in a conflict between others and realized how obvious it was that they weren't thinking about the other person, that they were only thinking of themselves? Do you find yourselves only caring about the issues, and in this particular one, equality, insofar as the way that it affects you? You know, it's interesting that Peter quotes this phrase, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James actually does the same. The general consensus amongst theologians is that he's quoting Proverbs 3:34, which is this, toward the scorners he is scornful, speaking of the Lord, but to the humble he gives favor. I'll read that again. To the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Humility is not just a pragmatic idea. It's not just a practical thing that we ought to adopt in order to keep the peace. The Bible says that God actively opposes those who are proud. He actively opposes those who choose to behave in that way. You know, one of the reasons we find this so difficult is that we don't always trust each other. We struggle to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We generalize. We distrust whole groups of people, and often, sometimes, for good reason. I'm certainly not claiming that some of those feelings are irrational. Of course not. You know, society and church and the church can sometimes have a bad track record in areas. You know, for example, this one. These are things that are worth talking about, you know, and Mark has gone at length to do so. But we need to take a step back and realize that our inability to act in a humble way, in humility towards others, is more about our own fear than anything else. We struggle because we fear the abuse of our trust. Do you fear the abuse of your trust? You know, if I don't speak up, if I don't fight, if I don't do something, if I don't rail against this thing, nothing is going to change. You know, I get that line of thinking. In some ways, that's true. We all ought to engage with the issues. But what matters is who we trust for change. And it shouldn't be ourselves. It should be God. I want to skip a little bit ahead down to the second part of verse 6 for my second point. So my first point was we are to act with humility towards one another. It's the first instruction that Peter gives us. The second instruction that I'm outlining is casting all our anxieties upon him. After he tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we'll get to that, at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 7. You know, we are not actually capable of exacting perfect justice. I don't know if you've thought about that. We can do our best, we can strive, we can build human systems, and some of those are good, but we are not capable of exacting perfect justice. But God is, and God will. Listen to that statement. God is, and God will. If you are here tonight and you don't know God, I'd like you to know that one of the great things about the Christian faith is our ability to have hope. We have hope in a God that not only desires justice, but says that he will do it, whether it be now or later. We have a hope in a God that brings all things to account, who can exact justice on our behalf, who sympathizes on our behalf. When others sin against us, the Bible says he cares for you. I so love what somebody said earlier, that we're not just a person in the crowd, that God looks in this room and he sees individuals. He knows what you face. He knows what I face. And he cares about it. So we ought to be casting our anxieties on him, giving them to him. When we're anxious about the issues, or when we're anxious about something that we face, or how they affect us, or when we're anxious about our family or the church, we ought to be running to God in prayer and asking him for his assurance and his peace. Now, just because God says that he will enact justice and in the future, doesn't mean that we, as Christians, you know, just sit around and wait for the end times to come. Yeah, that would be easy, actually. The Christian life is one where we are constantly working with and for God to bring his kingdom to earth. In some ways, that's exactly what this series is about. Bringing God's picture, or bringing God's kingdom from there, end times, to now, reality, today. This is why we participate in the public square, why you have Christian NGOs, we have Christians standing up and fighting against injustice, where you have Christians trying to protect the poor and the weak and to serve them. But in our doing those things, we need to realize and accept that God's ways and God's ideals, God's created order, are higher than our ways. He knows better. After all, he made us. He also knows what's gone wrong. And as I said, this is what this series has been about. I know that sometimes it's very hard to accept or understand things that we see in Scripture. You know, society and culture has conditioned us into thinking about gender and sexuality in a very specific way. But we need to trust in God and trust Him for the right picture. Don't trust in Mark specifically, or in Church on Main, or me as while I'm preaching, or in your lecturer, or in your parents. Put your trust in God and ask him to give you peace as you work through difficult things. Before I hit the third and fourth points, I just want to take a quick aside to mention why I think Peter's about to give us these extra instructions. So point number three is we need to humble ourselves under God, and point number four is we need to be sober-minded and watchful. But let me just take a brief aside to look at kind of one of the reasons why these instructions that Peter is giving us are important, and that is this issue of conscience, because it's something that's recently caught my attention again. Are there other possible reasons why we could be wrong in our thinking, or merely incomplete in our thinking, not having the full picture? It could just be purely a lack of knowledge. We could be ignorant of the facts of the world around us, or the Scriptures. Could be a sense of confirmation bias, or, confirmation bias is when we are so committed to a specific idea that upon all evidence, even to the contrary, we see it as proof of our idea. It's similar to the idea of cognitive dissonance, which is when you're so committed to a specific way of thinking that when you see evidence to the contrary, it's almost as if you can't see it. That could be a reason why we lack a full picture or have incomplete thinking. And the third reason could be past hurt, and that's obviously not a small one. But I want to look at this issue of conscience. What is our conscience? John MacArthur, a fairly well-known pastor, says this: the conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. What our hearts tell us is right. What Uncle John MacArthur doesn't tell us here is that conscience is fallible. Consider the possibility that you can be wrong about things. I mean, I'm sure you are aware of that. And you have been before. I'm very aware of my ability to think, of thinking I'm right and actually being wrong. Just think, cast your mind back to yourself 3 years ago and think about how different you were then to what you are now and how much you've changed. You know, what I think is quite a dangerous thing is not when we do or think things that we know are wrong. Obviously, that's bad. That is sin. But it's equally, if not more dangerous, when we don't think we are wrong. When we do or think things and we think we are in the right. So even though our conscience is our kind of primary sense of right and wrong, and it's God-given, just like everything else, it is broken and it is unreliable. In Jeremiah 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Titus, verse 1, I won't read all of these. Titus, verse 1, explains to us that the unbeliever's conscience is defiled. So it's not just our minds that are unable to conceive of the things of God when we don't know Him, but it's also our consciences. Theologians like to call that the noetic effects of sin, that sin actually impacts who you are. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer tells us that we need the blood of Jesus to purify our consciences. In fact, it's probably one of our greatest needs, that our consciences be purified, that we actually grow in this ability to know what is right and wrong. In Timothy, That's my last one. In Timothy chapter 4, we see an interesting picture of false teachers who have what the Bible calls seared consciences. Consciences that are desensitized, that are rendered ineffective. In fact, there's a similar thing later on in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Not quite, but similar idea. And all of these scriptures tell us that our conscience is not a reliable measure. That we cannot rely on our conscience unless it is guided by God and by His Word. We cannot rely on our conscience unless it is guided by God and His Word. So with that in mind, I want us to consider these next 2 points. For the third point that we see Peter instructing us in is to humble ourselves under God. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, etc., etc. So a number of things in this passage that are interesting. We can't look at them all tonight. You know, where it talks about the mighty hand of God, it communicates God's ability to really do things for us and in us. Where it says that He may exalt you, it implies a sense of reward. But what I want to focus on is the humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 34 say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, O God, and know my heart. Only God truly knows your heart. We need to run to Him to be guided in the ways that are right. The story of Job I find quite fascinating for a number of reasons, and sometimes quite confusing. But it's interesting that even in the midst of Job's suffering, he asks God what he has done wrong. In Job 13, he says, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin." He asks God to reveal to him what he has done wrong, where he has the errors in his way of thinking, where he doesn't understand, where he doesn't see in part. You know, I know that has become somewhat of a cliche to say, you know, if you want things to change, you must just start with yourself. I say that to people all the time. I know that. I know that it's a bit of a cliche. I know that we also need to say that society must change, that the church needs to change, that institutional norms must be reformed, that theology must be re-examined. But the point I'm making is that you have no control over whether or not those things are done in submission to God. But what you do have control over is whether you are doing that in submission to God. Whether you are submitting yourselves to Him, whether you are starting there in His Word before anywhere else. You know, I think we too easily find ourselves admitting that God's ways are higher and better than our ways. It's kind of like, you know, we sing about that, we admit, we talk about it in church services, we say it in prayer and everybody says amen. We find ourselves easy to admit that. But we always have a but. We always have a but lurking around the back of our mind. But in this area, I'm not sure. In that area, God, the scriptures seem a bit outdated. In this area, I'm not sure Paul was really inspired. In this area, I don't think Mark is right. Or whoever else. Hopefully, I've already shown you kind of the error in that thinking. But here's the next step. Ask God to teach you His ways. In many ways, that's what being a disciple of Jesus actually is. It's growing deeper and deeper into and like our Savior. You know, John the Baptist said in John 3, He must increase and I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. So I guess for me, this point out of the 4 points is the one that's most close to my heart. Because I think that in this area of gender and in this area of sexuality and in the area of diversity and all of these difficult things, we struggle to make God our primary source of information. We look at the world, we look at the internet, we look at our friends, we look at our universities, we look at what's going on in culture around us, and we start at those places, and then we come to God's scriptures and we say, how can I fit into this? But it ought to be the other way around. We ought to be reading God's word, understanding his word, working through these things, and then looking at culture and society and the church and saying, God, how do I bring your kingdom to earth? Submit yourselves to him. I know it's hard. I sometimes find myself struggling with, why does it have to be this way? Why can't it be that way? But God's ways are better than my ways. When I think I'm right, I'm likely wrong. My conscience is often seared. The last point that I want to make from Peter is he tells us to be sober-minded and watchful. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I'm not going to launch into a whole theological exposition on how and why we ought to be watchful of the devil and his schemes and how we ought to resist him, as it says in the scriptures. I mean, we definitely ought to be wary of his persuasiveness. But he doesn't have the power to observe or to control what is going on inside your own mind. I don't have time to prove that to you. No, please just take my word for it. You can email me at... No, I'm kidding. Come and chat to me afterwards if you want to know where I was going with that. But I want to focus again on ourselves. What does this mean to be sober-minded? Now, obviously, all of you are thinking what I'm about to say. Incidentally, it does mean being sober-minded. Sober. You know, if you really want to know why Christians are against, as an aside here, if you really want to know why Christians are against the abuse of alcohol, you need to look further than this verse, and then Ephesians 5, where it tells us not to get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, because it makes us, these things make us susceptible to the persuasion of the evil one, and also less able to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It really is as simple as that. But Peter also links this idea of being sober-minded to other things. So he's not only talking about not getting too crazy on a Thursday night. He is also talking about self-control in general. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, so a chapter before this, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He then goes on to tell us to love one another, show hospitality, etc., etc. You know, being in control of our minds, measuring our thinking, not acting out of emotion only, taking time to work through things, submitting ourselves to the Word of God. These things, these practices are critical to our ability to grow in the things of God. We are to be exercising our faculties in a clear-headed way, in a sober-minded way. Peter says, for the sake of your prayers, we ought to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Obviously, it's in prayer where we ask God to search me, O God, as it was saying in the Psalms. It's obviously in prayer where we say to God, make me know my transgressions. Show me my blind spots, Lord. Help me realize how and where I sin against my brothers and sisters. We need to do that with a clear mind. And we need to do it. Go to God in prayer and ask him to show you your blind spots. Ask him to clear your conscience. Ask him to teach you his ways, to realize how you sin against your brothers and sisters. In fact, that's for me is an interesting one because I think in this area of gender, I think so much of the way in which we sin against each other is unaware. where we're ignorant of the way that others feel, or we're unaware of how we're part of a system that, you know, perpetuates an idea. We need to go to God and say, God, show me your ways. Reveal to me what you are doing, and reveal to me what I ought to be doing to be alongside you. So let that be four things for us to consider, and to consider them deeply. The first is to submit to each other with humility. The second is to cast our anxieties upon him. The third is to, The third is to humble ourselves under God. And the fourth is to be sober-minded and watchful. Let that be an encouragement to you, that as you work through these issues, as you sit in your home groups, as you speak to your leaders, as you pray for yourselves, let us be acting in a way that's accordance with the word. But I'm going to end by just encouraging us with a little bit from verse 10, a little bit further down. So after all of these instructions that Peter has given both the elders and then the people of the church, he says in verse 10, "And you, who have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." So I heard some amens when Debbie was reading that piece of scripture. You know, Peter encourages us that, you know, while we may suffer for a little while, and by the way, little while in Peter's mind means after Jesus has left and then his return. So this little while is 2,000 years and counting. And that little while is nothing to God. It's a little while. But he says, to those who know God, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter doesn't go on to explain what all of those words mean, but these are my reactions to them, and hopefully they'll be helpful for you. God, that he will restore you, that God himself promises that whatever you've lost, that he will restore, especially things that you've lost for the sake of Christ. Be it your dignity, be it your position, be it your potential. This world, and it, to some extent, we do so much harm to each other, but God promises to restore those things to you. Confirm. God himself will confirm to you your worth. So much of the way in which particularly women struggle in this particular area is in self-worth because of the way that the world has treated them. God himself will confirm to you your worth. Your value and significance are known to God, even if they are not known to others. Strengthen. He knows where we are weak, and he is willing and able to strengthen us, to support us, to empower us, and to equip us, if we submit ourselves to him to work through us. God will strengthen you. If you think you are not strong enough to face a particular issue or a particular way of living or a particular mode of thinking, ask God for strength. And lastly, establish. God knows where you belong. He will establish a place for you, a belonging, a name. The beauty of these words and these promises is that even though Peter is speaking in an ultimate sense, what I mean by ultimate sense is that he says God will do these things for you in the end, we know that from Scripture that God is also working on our behalf in the now. That in this life we can have access to these promises, and if you don't know God, let me implore you to humble yourself under him in order for him to do these things for you. And he will lift you up. So as we close tonight, I really want to encourage us all to respond to this message and all of the others that we've been going through in this mode of humility, where we submit to God and His ways, where we cast our anxieties on Him, where we be careful to be sober-minded and watchful, but then also be glad and be hopeful because of the beautiful promises that He gives to us that give us hope. Yeah. Amen. Thanks, Grant.